to a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, I tried to get down to the end of verse 13 last week, but we'll go back to the beginning of verse number 12 just for connection for our reading. It's really the beginning of the last section in this chapter anyway. We're going to look at principally verses 14 down, but let's read again verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as he saw, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you have not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. They could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and Church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they that escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of these things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I'm sure God will bless to us the public reading of his word. When we come to this portion of Hebrews, This section that we're looking at tonight is the last of the warning passages, the warning messages given by the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews that he's writing to. We've seen in chapter 2 and 3 and 6 and 10 the four other warning passages that we had there. In chapter 2 we were thinking about hearers to his message who were neglecting the importance of the gospel. You remember, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And then in chapter 3 we were thinking about hearers who were hardened to the implications of the gospel. We didn't fully understand just the disaster they were in for refusing it, for hardening their hearts. And then in chapter 6 we were looking at those who had professed to be saved, but who tasted the goodness of the gospel, but still weren't really saved. And then in chapter 10 we looked at professors who despised the truth of the gospel and trod underfoot the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, and the consequences for that in chapter 10. And we come here now to chapter 12, and if you like, these warning messages I think have been getting more serious as they've gone along. And we're now coming to a portion of scripture which is quite difficult and really very hard, not just to understand, but in the sense that the consequence of the people here who refuse. You'll see in the paper I've given to you, I've highlighted in red the key issues, and in bold again, get a copy for myself, please. You'll see there, in verse 15 in bold, and then in red in bold in verse 17, and then if you go down to verses 25, you'll see in bold again. Those are the key words in relation to the people that really are being thought about in these verses. Those that fail or lack the grace of God, and who find no place of repentance. And having heard the message from heaven, really the gospel message that we preach, they refuse him that speaks to them, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. And it's folks who have turned away from him. We'll come back to that more in detail later on. But I thought, first of all, it would be useful for us to consider the context of why the Hebrew writer brings in such a serious message and such a position that somebody can get themselves into, like he's giving us here and pictured by this man Esau that we read in our verses together. And last week, of course, we have been, since chapter 10, really we've been focusing on the subject of faith. And our brother Graham took us through chapter 11, and we looked at that great cloud of witnesses. We looked at those folks who were demonstrating the validity or the power and the wonder of faith in their lives, despite their circumstances and so on. And we're really, in this chapter, we've been thinking about the endurance race of faith. We were thinking about that last week. And in a sense, it's a dispensational relay race of faith. The Old Testament have begun. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the perfect example, has picked up the baton and gone on and got the victory. And we are now running in our race, in our contest. And we were thinking last week about those things. And in verses 1 to 3, we were thinking about the direction of our faith. And our eyes were to be upon the Saviour himself. And although we were thinking about those cloud of witnesses, and we were thinking of them as the, not just spectators in the arena, but those that were testifying and encouraging us to go on in our faith, and we were listening to the encouragement that they bring. But our eyes were to be set towards the one who is the perfecter of faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 to 11, we were thinking about the discipline of our faith, the training ground that we go through, the pressures that we face, training in the pressures of faith we were thinking about in verses 4 to 11. And in verses 12 down to the end of the chapter, I suggest to you that we're looking at the distractions to our faith. Things that can trip us up. Things that can cause us to stop. things that can mislead us in our journey or in our context, as we think of it that way, we're going to think about distractions to our faith, or if you like, tips on the pathway of faith, because it is a pathway about that. So we're coming to this section here. Now in verses 12 and 13 we didn't really get to cover very much of that last week, but I trust as we look at it tonight in the context of this warning, the apostle, or the Hebrew writer, I should keep correcting myself there, but the Hebrew writer here, he is obviously still got in his mind very clearly in verses 12 and 13 the picture of the endurance race and this contest within the arena, and he's encouraged them to lift up their hands which hang down. And of course, if they've laid aside the weights that we were thinking about earlier in the chapter, then their hands will be empty so that they can be lifted up. And of course, the feeble knees, and then making straight paths for their feet. And I was thinking actually this week, really when I read those verses to start with, I was being challenged directly myself to lift up my own hands and lift up my own feeble knees and make straight paths for my feet and so on. And I think that's probably the primary application. But then when I was thinking about it, when I was thinking about this great arena, the thought came to me, actually, it's a bit like the Olympic Games. You don't go and represent your country on yourself. We're all representing a heavenly country, aren't we, at these games, at this contest. And although somebody might be doing the 100 yards, and somebody might be doing the different kinds of sports that there is, actually, Team GB, as they were, they all encouraged one another, didn't they? They helped each other lift up. They helped each other in every aspect, whether it was in the training and so on. And I think really you could almost address these two verses to the group, to the whole assembly that the letter was written to. And really, we should encourage one another. You see, if you have been in a position where you've been weighed down, or your knees have you've fallen because of some sin or whatever, it often takes someone else to help you to get back onto your feet and so on. So it's good for us to be able to assist one another and help one another, and to look at it that way. So in verses 12 and 13, we were thinking about the pathway of faltering members. And there's really three things in verses 12 and 13. Three things to straighten. Lift up is just that word, straighten up. So to put your arms straight, as if you were running. You know, you don't run with your hands down by your side. Well, at least I don't anyway. I have seen some people try it right enough. And there are some people who do run like a spider, but you know, their arms are all over the place. But to get the best effect when you're running, you need to run with your arms up. So if you straighten up your arms, and that you can do that when you've laid aside the weights. And the little expression "make straight" in the verse, in verse 13, it means to straighten out. So not straighten up this time, but to straighten out, as in to make it not crooked. In that sense, to straighten out. And of course that would associate with the sin that is laid aside, because sin is a crooked thing, isn't it? It does ruin the straight path. So we have to straighten up and we have to straighten out. But actually that little expression, paths, it's not, we think of a nice paving slab or a little tarmac path when we think of a footpath, don't we? But actually that little expression there, it's actually the expression for wheel tracks. And you can understand what the writer is saying. You know, when you get your wheels in a track, it keeps you on that course. And it's like, almost like a railway track. Once you're on the right track, it keeps you going in the right direction, and it keeps you going. So we have to straighten up, we have to straighten out, and we have to have straight tracks. And the principle, of course, is if you're on the right pathway, there'll be less likelihood of you stumbling. If you've laid aside those weights, if you've laid aside that sin that besets, then you'll be on that pathway. And really, I think that's the other encouragement for us as a group, for one another. We can look out for one another, and we can advise one another, we can help each other understand what is good and what might be a hindrance and what might be a stumbling block, and we're able to support one another in that way and make straight paths for your feet. Lest that which is laid, see really what the writer is really saying You need these three conditions for recovery, because he's anticipating here that somebody has already fallen or someone is already lame. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You need to provide conditions whereby you can recover. I don't just mean from, you know, eating bananas after you've had a workout in terms of that kind of muscle recovery. I'm talking about when you've actually fallen. And all of us have done that. And all of us need that, the conditions whereby we might get back onto the pathway and into a condition whereby we can run this race properly. And as we're going to come to the end of the chapter, in this race we're really serving, we're representing Him, we're representing the Lord Jesus, we're representing God, we're serving God, and we need to do it acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And if we have our course set right, then those conditions for recovery will help us. And of course, with assistance by one another, we can encourage ourselves in that way. So you can see this picture of the group, because when you come to the portion tonight in verses 14 down, the apostle or the writer here is highlighting to them things that might be a distraction or things that might be a detour, if you like, on the course or in the race that they are set. And he raises the possibility in verse 15 of someone who has not, who lacks the grace of God, someone who is unsaved, but actually in amongst their numbers. And he's thinking about the group, because when he uses that expression, trouble you in verse 15, and many be defiled, he's thinking about the impact of this one person, lest any man, that's the singular, and amongst the many, the impact that that one person can have on the group. So we need to watch who's in our team, if you like. We need to watch who is going to influence us in this race. So the section, verses 12 down to 29, although we're saying this is the last section, I've just divided up the section just to help us understand it. So in verses 12 and 13, we have the pathway of faltering members. In verses 14 to 17, he raises the possibility of unsaved members. And then in verses 18 to 24, he reinforces the position of those that are truly saved, having given us the possibility that there might be somebody in their group who is unsaved. Then he underscores, and we're going to look at the position of the truly saved, and I really want to dwell on that section the most, because that's very encouraging for us tonight to understand where we really are if we are truly saved tonight. And then in verses 25 to 27, he emphasizes or returns to this person who is unsaved, and we deal in verses 25 to 27 with the peril of the refusers of salvation. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that speaketh them, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him. Very serious words there in that section. And then finally, verses 28 and 29, the privilege of the truly saved, we may serve God. What a privilege it is ours to serve him that way. So let's come back to verses 14 to 17. Now, verse 14, I suggest to you three little stages here in verses 14, 15 and 16. His first thought is, again with the picture of the group being here, that he's not anticipating that we're going to be running the race alone. He says, follow peace with all men, believers and unbelievers, that's everybody included in that expression. Follow peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So in verse 14, we have a call to peace and piety. Excuse my alliteration. Peace and piety. Peace and holiness. And then in verse 15, we have a challenge to peace and piety. This root of bitterness springing up may defile you. So it disturbs the peace and it ruins, it defiles the holiness, the piety that we are called to in verse 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives us a case of poverty and profanity. Someone who has trodden underfoot the message that they have received, that they have heard. That's what the profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So follow peace with all men. This is a challenge to all our hearts, really, isn't it, when we think of this? If everybody was as nice to me as I am to them, it would be a wonderful, peaceful world, wouldn't it? But you know, we have to deal with, especially in the world that we live in. It's wonderful to come to the assembly and have like-minded folks and know the joy of the fellowship that we enjoy together and to be as one and to serve as one and so on. These things are good circumstances or good conditions to be able to follow peace in that way. But the challenge comes to us, really, isn't it, when we're in the world, when we're at our work or we're at school or wherever we might be, when we're folks that deliberately rub us up the wrong way and try to wind us up and so on. It is very difficult in circumstances like that. But the writer is asking us to follow peace with all men. That word follow is quite a strong word. It's not just tag on and follow. It's hunt. Hunt for peace. Make sure you really go out of your way to find this peace and do what you can to trap it, is the sense. Follow peace with all men. And the following also applies to the word holiness. Follow peace and holiness. So that is the call to you and I in this contest, in this race that we are running, that I guess when you think about it in the race sense, that you're doing it lawfully, that you're not trying to trip up the other person, you're not trying to cause disruption in that sense, nor with one another or with the opposite team, if we want to put it that way, with all men. For without which, and holiness without which, no man shall see the Lord. No man shall see the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But you see, this holiness, without holiness, it is impossible to see him. And that really is a challenge to our heart. Because if he's challenging us and asking us to look off unto Jesus, sin is the thing that will cover our eyes, that will block the view, that will hinder our enjoyment of him and the things that he has for us. And in the context of these verses, I think that's what he means when he says, no man shall see the Lord. He's asking us to set our eyes and keep our eyes upon him. But you need conditions. You need your eyes focused on him. And of course, keeping our eyes focused on him hopefully will help us not to sin and not to have our eyes dimmed by these kind of things. But then in verse 15 he says, looking diligently. Now that expression, looking diligently, it's really the expression that we have for oversight. It's not just any group really he's speaking to here. He's asking people who are responsible to look at the company among you, is really the expression here, and you need to look diligently that everyone is really on your side, that's really in your team, that's really going in the same direction as you. And so the thought of carefully looking at this, and he's really addressing the overseers, if you like, the responsible folk in the meeting, those that are mature, to make sure that those that are in assembly fellowship are truly saved and are truly belonging to the Lord himself. Because they will trouble you and they will defile you, is the thought in verse 15. Now, this expression, lest any man fail of the grace of God, it's very simply lacks the grace of God. Has, and not just in one of many senses, but in all the senses. Whether it's grace to repentance, or grace to faith, or grace in our life afterwards, there's a complete lack of grace here in this expression. So it's somebody, as we have are going to discover further down in the verses, it's someone who's refused. They've maybe heard the grace of the gospel. Well, they heard the wonderful message. And like Esau, they maybe want the blessings of the gospel. They maybe want the results of the gospel. They maybe want the results of salvation. But they don't want to repent. They don't want to come the way that the gospel demands in the gospel. And here is somebody here who has not repented. Someone who's not exercised faith or recognized who God is. There is all of the grace of God that we understand who he is and what he has done. And everything that we have is given to us by the grace of God. So this is someone here who maybe wants, like Esau, the blessing, but has never had, been at the very beginning, never had the repentance to turn from the sin that he was guilty of in the first place. That brings us to Esau himself, the case of poverty and profanity. Lest there be any fornicator or idolater or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, the "it" in the last phrase there applies to the blessing, not the repentance. He wasn't seeking for repentance. He was seeking for the blessing. If you go back to your Old Testament and you look at the case of Esau, you know the circumstance in his life when the... although duped by his brother, because he just wanted that one morsel, he despised his birthright so that he gave it to his brother. And although that was his responsibility, we learn from Romans chapter 9 that in it all, it was God's plan that was being unveiled, because as we remember from Romans chapter 9, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it was God's choice that the elder would serve the younger. And in God's divine electing grace, Jacob was the man that received the blessing. And although it all happened in circumstances really out with Esau's control, it was because of his attitude at the start in relation to his birthright that caused the result of him not getting the blessing. And he was the sorry man for that, because he really wanted the blessing. He could see how much the blessing would do for him. He could see what he would have inherited if he had got that blessing from his father. But the blessing came upon Jacob, God's anointed, God's chosen one. And we maybe know folks who've sat under the sound of the gospel and their lives have been a wreck, and they would just love to have what we have, and the peace that we enjoy, and the blessings that we have, and we maybe don't understand really the joy of the things we really have, and what we have been saved from, really, when you think of some of the lives of the people that we know. And they come into this room, and they listen to the gospel message, but they're not prepared to repent. They're not to deal with their, don't want to deal with their sin. They don't want to change that. They still want that. And but they want the blessing, and they will never get it if they don't repent of their sin. And although Esau wanted it, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. We must underline the importance of repentance in our salvation, because we can't say we're saved from something if we haven't repented from it, if we haven't turned from it. It's that thing that was separating us from God. It's that which was keeping us out of heaven. And it is that that Christ died for. It was so heinous to God that he was willing to give his son to die for it. And if we haven't repented from that sin, no matter what we believe, we'll never be in heaven if we have never repented of our sin. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent without exception. And we must turn from our sin. And the way we will get the blessing is if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for me, that my sins might all be taken away. And that is really the seed of the problem for this person here. And of course, being in a company, if he's still hanging on to his sin, if he's still wanting that, he might be wanting the blessing and all the good things that go on in an assembly company and the fellowship that is enjoyed in, both in the house and in the home. They might enjoy those kind of things. But really, there'll just be a problem. They will be like that gall, that root of bitterness springing up. And that spring tells you how sudden it can be and how quick it can be. And it will trouble and it will defile. So he's giving the saints a warning. But of course, if this is being read out in the assembly gatherings that they might have been at, anybody in the company would be listening to this and they would maybe understand that this message might be for them if they haven't repented of their sin. Now, let's come to verses 18 to 24, because that old enemy of mine is eating again. So, there's the possibility of us unsaved members. But the writer graciously helps and underlines the position of the truly saved in the gatherings of the Lord's people to the Hebrews that he was speaking to. We must remember, of course, that it's the Hebrews that he's writing to, and the people that he was expecting to read this or listen to this would have had a Jewish background, an Israelitish background. And as we've been reminding ourselves throughout this book, he lists these things to encourage those that are probably uncommitted but listening and serious and wanting really to know what is the truth. And he highlights, first of all, in verses 18 to 21, negatively, he contrasts it with the dark side. And he takes them to the mountain that the law was given, Mount Sinai. And then in verses 22 to 24, he then says, "But ye are come." And he now addresses it positively. And he's now comparing the bright side where we are. So if you like, it's the old covenant of law that was given at Sinai, and that is the picture in the first set of verses, and in verse 22 down, it's the new covenant of grace, and that is the privileged position that you and I are brought into the day that we are saved. So what do we have in these verses very quickly? The first mount that might be touched, it was a palpable thing. It could be touched, it was real, but it was here on earth. And it burned with fire. It was palpable, it was consuming. But the blackness, that's the shadow of a dark cloud, a black cloud. And darkness, that's the gloom that it brought. And the tempest, restless and destructive like a hurricane. And the sound of a trumpet. It was a place that needed a trumpet, because it was a warning, the trumpet, in that scene, isn't it? To stop them coming near the mountain. God in his grace sounded that trumpet that if they touched it, they were going to die. What a horrible thing to think. That's what the Jews had really lived their life from, that kind of mountain. And the voice of words, it was loud. The voice which they that heard, it was clear. Entreated that the word should not be spoken. It was a fearsome word. In fact, it was an impossible word. It was a standard that they could never ever hope to ever reach to. They could not endure it. It was unbearable. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was deadly. So terrible was the sight. I think you can justifiably use the word awesome there. It must have been a horrendous sight to see this mountain. So terrible was the sight that Moses, their mediator, he said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." He even trembled to come near to that mountain. But we've come to where? To Mount Zion. We've come to a different mountain. We have a different mediator. We have a different, greater person representing us. And we come to Mount Zion, the place of preference. You go back to Psalm 132, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath chosen this to be his place of habitation, the city of the living God. There's really eight things in these verses. There's Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, number two. Number three, the innumerable company of angels to the general assembly. That is related to the angels, to the general assembly. And then number four, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. Number five, to God, the judge of all. Number six, the spirits of just men made perfect. Number seven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And number eight, the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. I don't think it's a coincidence that there's eight things here and there's only six things at the other mountain. But I'll leave you to think about the number picture and what that means for yourself. But this mount is a place of preference. This city of the living God, this is the city that Abraham looked for, you remember, in chapter number 11. But it's the place of the living rather than the place of the dead. And it's a place that's not touched now. Not like Sinai that was touched. We've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. It's a spiritual thing. It's a greater thing. It's a much bigger thing. It's an immeasurable thing. It's a place that cannot be touched with the physical hand just now. And the innumerable company of angels is a place of protection. I think that's the idea of the myriad of angels that are round about. We sometimes forget, really, that we've got these witnesses too that are round about us, the angels. And when you think of headship and the head covering and so on, we should never forget that there is an innumerable company of angels to the general assembly. Now that's in relation to the place that the angels gather themselves. It's the place of praise. It's the place, not of gloom like the first mountain, but the place of praise and worship that ascends from them. Although they don't sing like us, they lift up their voices in honour and praise to the God of heaven. And that is the level that we have been brought to as Christians. Not just those that are in Assembly Fellowship, but as believers, we've been brought right into that place. And the centre of it all, number five, God the judge of all. It's a place of perfect equity. The greatest judge, the fairest judge, the judge of all the earth, God the judge of all. The place of perfect equity is where we have been brought. The spirits of just men made perfect. You remember those cloud of witnesses in chapter 11? This is their current state. Their bodies are laid in the grave. Their spirits are on high. You remember the rich man saw Abraham in the rich man saw the poor man in Abraham's bosom. And that is a spiritual world there. The spirit of just men made perfect. And they are waiting for us. And as we learned at the end of chapter 11, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They won't get their bodies till after we have received our bodies and God's plans are complete. But they are in spirit form. They're that cloud of witnesses from the previous chapter. But really what it's underlining is this. It's a place of spiritual reality in that sense. And of course, number seven. It had to be number seven. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's the place of permanent peace. The place of permanent peace. He's our mediator. He's our go-between. He's our ground of reconciliation to God. We've been brought back into relationship with him. He is the one that has brought us back together. And we will permanently be back in the presence of God. And it will be permanent peace. There will be never a need for reconciliation again. And he has made us and brought us into that position. And the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It's a place of everlasting purity. We've been reminded umpteen times in this book, haven't we? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, once and for all. His sacrifice, his offering, himself, his office, everything that we've thought about, it is far superior to all that they had from that old mountain, from Mount Sinai. We have been brought to Mount Zion, where he has put his name. Abel's sacrifice, it was only for him. I think that's the idea here. One sacrifice, but it was only for Abel. It didn't do Cain any good, did it? Cain was held responsible for what he brought. He had only one sacrifice, and it was only for him. But Christ's sacrifice, it was and for all. What a position we have been brought into. We who are truly saved. And really what the writer is saying to anybody who's listening in the Hebrew assembly that he's writing to. When you've got all this, when you've had the promise of all of this, and being brought into such a higher and holier and better position, why on earth do you want to go back to Sinai? Why do you want to go back to the synagogue? Why do you want to go back to those old things? They're just dark and gloomy, and it's really not going to do you any good altogether. And of course, when we come to verses 25 to 27, he's underlining the peril of doing that, of wanting to go back to Sinai rather than come to Mount Zion. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Three simple things here. Him that speaketh. We learned in chapter 1, didn't we? God hath spoken unto us in his Son. Spoken fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Christ here that is speaking, him that speaketh. And we represent him, and still he is speaking. He says that, doesn't he? Him that speaketh from heaven. He's still speaking today. Still speaking. You know, when he was in Galilee, he was speaking. When he was in Jerusalem, he was speaking. When he was in Pilate's judgment hall, he was speaking. And although they were crying, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us, he was speaking. And the folks that he's addressing here in this chapter, in their hearts, they're still saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And if you refuse the one who speaks, the one who speaks from heaven, he hath promised. It is both sure and steadfast. If you refuse him, you will not escape. There will be no escape for them who refuse the grace of the gospel. So, the peril of those that refuse salvation. What a law. What a message to hear. But how responsible are they who listen and refuse this message from him who speaks from heaven? We still represent this man. We are still preaching this man. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And if they refuse him, eternal peril will be theirs. Because, verse 27, yet once more, that expression, yet once more, he says, signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That means simply for you and I, what we have been brought into, even his mighty voice from heaven cannot shake it. The kingdom that you and I have been brought into is the picture in verse 28. We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved, because the one who is the centre of it all is the one who has all power. So what is the consequence? What's the challenge for us as we draw our meeting to a close, the ministry to a close? We have a kingdom which cannot be moved. What should that provoke in you and I? Let us have grace. That word grace there is really thankfulness. Let us have thankfulness. We say, before we eat, we're going to say grace. But that's really the best expression here. Let us have thankfulness. Let us be grateful that we've been brought to such a better thing. Not only dispensationally to be at the right time, to be in the church, but the privilege of being able to enter in to the place that he's just described in all of these verses, to where our Lord Jesus Christ sits before God, the judge of all, in the centre, surrounded by all these angels. What a privilege is ours. We should be thankful. That's our privilege and that's our position. So what is the result of our thankfulness? We have the honour to serve. We may serve God. What a privilege is ours to serve him. The privilege of the truly saved. A kingdom which is unshakable. Let us have grace. The motive for service. The honour of our service. We are serving the true and living and eternal and almighty God. But how should we serve? The highest standard of service. It needs to be acceptably. It needs to be in accordance with his word. It needs to be what he wants us to do. And in his purposes, that's when it will be acceptable. If we're running the race lawfully, if we're running the race in the right direction, to keep it in the context of the chapter, we must serve God acceptably. But the humility that we should have in service, not only acceptably, but with reverence. Understanding that actually we don't deserve any of this. Any of this privilege, we didn't deserve it at all. It is all of his grace. And so with humility we serve him. And any gift that we have, or any privilege that we have, any talent that we have, God has given us that. So we with humility ought to serve him acceptably. And with godly fear. That's the holiness in service. Conscious of God's standards. That's really what godly fear is. Understanding how God does things. The way he moves. The way he acts. With godly fear. Never wanting to act unlike him really is our fear. So there must be holiness in service. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. For those that are still going to the first mountain, that's an eternal and awful reality, isn't it? Our God is a consuming fire. And that really takes us back to chapter 10 and the last warning that he gave us in chapter 10, when he closes there with the expression, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But for us who are the privileged, who belong to this kingdom that cannot be moved, that is still God's character. He will always have the same attitude to sin and to these things that are against his law and against his standard. But the consequence of our thankfulness should be that we serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And really those that are unsaved have got nothing to look forward to but the fearful looking forward to our judgment. What a sorry peril for those that refuse him. But we who have the privilege to serve him, if we're going to serve him, we're going to please him in our service, then it must be with faith. It can only be with faith. And we are so prone to use our logic when it comes to decisions, when it comes to things that we have to do. But if we have total confidence in God, and like the folks in chapter 11, no matter the difficulty or the anticipated agony that might be given because of taking a certain stance or whatever it might be, if we have faith in God, then we will be able to serve him acceptably in that way. May God bless this one.